Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the Gospel of John, the 21st chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the 14th verse. John ends his Gospel in chapter 20. He says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He says that Jesus did many other things, but like most preachers I know, including myself, that often when we think we've finished a sermon or we think we've finished a writing, we've just begun. We have another paragraph or two or a chapter or two to add to it, and so does the writer of the 21st chapter. And it is probably John who has written this. The language is pretty much the same. And it tells us of an experience in which the disciples are back in Galilee, once again fishing. And this is where they were called. They were called as fishers, and then to become fishers of men and women for the sake of the coming kingdom of God. What we're interested in is the idea of routine, which we find in going back after the tumultuous events which they experienced in Jerusalem. And we also want to move, this is two sermons in one maybe, into the idea of ruts that the disciples, as they were fishing, as we will see, fall into a rut. Instead of casting the net on one side or the other, they simply cast their nets on the left side. It's interesting to note that 2,000 years ago, casting anything on the right side was considered fortunate or lucky, although Jesus does not need fortune or luck in order to accomplish his will. Nevertheless, what we'll see is that the disciples have fallen into a rut. One of the interesting aspects is that we are told the number of fish that are caught. And one wonders why that is. 153 fish are caught. Well, there was a Greek writer, a Greek scientist, around the time of Jesus named Appian, who felt that when he looked into the Mediterranean Sea and caught a variety of fish, that there were 157 species of fish in the ocean. The writer of John says there maybe have been 153 species of fish. So what I think symbolically John is trying to do is to say that the net that the disciples throw out into the right side and they catch all of these fish, I think is symbolic of the fact that the gospel will be spread to all nations. That if Jesus talks about becoming fishers of men and women, at the end of his career, at the end of the resurrection, the nets are then straining that all people will hear, be netted by the gospel and will believe, which has not happened yet, but it certainly is our great hope as Christians. Hear now God's word to us. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. So we see this time and again in the resurrection narratives that Jesus appears in embodied form, but they still don't recognize him except in the breaking of bread, except in full communion and fellowship with him. Jesus called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. If you go to Rome and go into the catacombs where the early Christians worshipped, you will see frescoes of communion meals, not with loaves of bread and not with wine, but with fish instead, believe it or not. And this has some resonance because of that, this passage. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. When Peter says, I'm going fishing, that was his way of saying, I'm going to go back to a routine. I'm going fishing means I'm going back to a routine. And we remember that if Jesus' ministry lasted for 3 years, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the others, were fishermen for far longer, although one is reminded they may not have been great fishermen. We know in Luke 5 that when Jesus calls them into being, calls them to be the disciples, they can't catch any fish. And it is in Luke 5 that Jesus says, well, just go out a little deeper and you'll catch fish. And Jesus, who wasn't a fisherman, who was an inlander in a sense, told those fishermen how to catch fish. So I'm wondering whether they were any good at what they did. They were far better, I think, being fishers of men and women than they were to being actual fishers. But I think we all need that sense of routinization, and certainly they did. After the week they had just experienced, the tension of Palm Sunday, and then Jesus going into the temple, and only John tells us that Jesus took a braid. He made a whip. Oh, I love Jesus here. He made a whip and cast out the money changers, overturning the tables. And I can see people just scattering in fear for their lives as this whipping machine comes at them. Oh, Jesus was a physical presence then. And the disciples were probably thinking to themselves, this is going to get us in real trouble. This is going to get us in real trouble. And then after that, you know, Jesus goes and has the Last Supper. And in John is so symbolic. Judas Iscariot, sitting by him, betrays him. And we're told by John, and only in John, that when Judas leaves that Passover meal, he goes out and John says, and it was night. It certainly was. And what were the disciples feeling in that Last Supper when Jesus is talking about his death and talking about joy and life at the same time? What were they feeling? They must have been terribly confounded. They must have been terribly scared. And it didn't get any better for the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, when they were with Jesus in Gethsemane. And Jesus, according to Mark, literally threw himself to the ground and sweat drops of blood and asked God that the cup of death might pass from him. But then he said, not my will, but thine be done. And so it was. What were Peter, James, and John experiencing? And then in Jerusalem, they all scattered, but some were close enough to witness in some way, shape, or form Jesus scourging. And when the Romans scourged someone, often they died before they ever got to the cross because of the loss of blood. That he was mocked, that a crown of thorns was put on him, and he was, according to Luke, he traversed from Pilate to Herod and back to Pilate again. The shame, the ignominy, everything that happens to Jesus, what were they experiencing? Can we say the word PTSD, boys and girls? Can we say that expression? Because that's what they were experiencing. And when Jesus in Mark says, get back to Galilee, certainly they needed to get back to some place which offered them a safe haven, some place which offered them a routine. Because not only were they affected by fear and longing and confusion, but in the resurrection 3 days later, they were confounded by unreasonable hope. And, you know, that can be something that undoes us as well. I always like to see what happens to the lottery winners after they've won the lottery. And some of them, they just can't handle it. But some of the people I think who handle it the best are those who, if they're flipping hamburgers at some burger joint, they continue to do that. Even though they've won a gazillion dollars, they continue to do that until they can assimilate the reward they've received. So I think, we're stressed not only by bad stress during Holy Week, but we're also stressed by those resurrection experiences as well. When something happens to us that is fortuitous, that we don't expect, and we have trouble handling it. So when those times happen, either good or bad, we need to get back to the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus calls us to do that, to get back to some sort of routine. And when Peter says, I'm going fishing, that becomes very important, and it becomes important to us. Because how do we respond to stress? How do we respond to the ups and downs, the great and glaring vicissitudes of our lives? How do we respond to those sorts of things? Well, what do? I know a lot of people who garden, right? They love to garden. When life gets topsy-turvy for them, they tell me, I just want to get into the soil where the earth is solid. And it's interesting, in the Gospel of John, Mary mistakes the stranger for who? A gardener. And is that in some psychological way saying, I just want the stability of knowing that there's someone with me at night who's not a grave robber, but a gardener, someone who works with his or her hands, and someone who is trustworthy? Do you garden? Some years ago, when I was serving another church in Kingston, the Fair Street Reformed Church, I had a most terrible experience. Two young people were killed at the same time by a drunken driver as they were crossing a street on Albany Avenue. So I had to deal with two deaths simultaneously, two funerals simultaneously, two wakes simultaneously, two things that overwhelm simultaneously. And what I did was, I had property in Kingston at the time, and what I did was I went home, it was in the fall, and I raked leaves from about 2 o'clock till the sun set. And I raked leaves even when there were no more leaves to rake. In the end, I was raking grass. But I just needed to do something that was routine, that was mindless, so that I could assimilate what I had experienced. And I think that was the disciples' experience as well. Give me normalcy for a little bit. Give me routine so I can assimilate and so I can understand my life. And that became so important to me. What do you do? Maybe it's just taking a walk. When you're stressed, when life, the good, bad, and the ugly has come upon you, do you allow yourself just to take a walk? And you're not competing, by the way, when you're walking. You're not power walking. You're not doing anything like that. You're just walking so that you can feel your feet on solid ground, so you can take a deep breath and feel as if you're whole. Take a walk. I think it becomes so important to do that. My dad, and he was a public school teacher, as I've said before, and, And toward the end of his career, it was a kind of a dicey project because the vice principal hated him and wanted him out. And so I remember he did a lot of fishing during, he had always been a fisherman, but he did a lot of fishing. And toward the end, I said, you know, you haven't been catching much fish lately. And he said, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. I don't have to be catching fish. I just need to be out there fishing. And that gives me the strength to go back to the ups and downs of teaching. And he often said, you know, I served in the Army in Korea in World War II, and I think it was easier doing that than being a public school teacher at the time. Some of you are laughing at that. You get it, right? I had a fellow who was in my church who was 98 years old, and he'd been a CEO. He always wore a suit throughout his life until the day he died. When he retired, I think he retired at 70, he wore a suit because he needed somehow to have that routine. He missed his work. He couldn't go back to it, but he needed to embody it in what he wore. And it was so nice to see a guy in a suit at 98 years old. I went to the play that David Ken is in last night, and I was talking to a former parishioner, and we were talking about clothing for some reason, and I said, I love to wear suits. He said, are you nuts? He said, all I wear are dungarees anymore. I didn't call them jeans, so that kind of dates him. He calls them dungarees. I just love to wear dungarees. Adam Horn. You know, Jesus showing up for breakfast means that he's affirming routine, that something about routine is important, that we all need it, even in positive times. Quite a while ago, I was in England, and I went to England for 6 years straight, because there was a medieval conference that I always attended at Oxford, but I would get into England, I would go see as much theater as I could, and then I would visit friends. And one time I visited friends in Winchester, England, which is a beautiful area, and there's a Winchester Cathedral there, which is also lovely. And there was a group of American tourists, and it was a very, very hot day, and they were on a cathedral tour. And the first guy, whose face was beaded with sweat, and his wife, looked at the cathedral door, and the guy said to his wife, oh God, not another cathedral. And then he said to her, I just can't wait to get back to Michigan and read the Sunday paper in a language I understand. Now, I think British is understandable. Maybe it wasn't to him, but I have a feeling they were in cathedrals in France and other places. But he desperately needed routine, and God wants us to have that when life has become unassailably complicated. God wants us to have that. But let me move from routines to ruts. How many of you find yourself stuck in a rut? Well, you don't have to raise your hand, though I can see a few people wanting to. But what's so interesting about our scripture is that it talks about routine in a positive way, but it also talks about the idea of ruts too, because the disciples are doing what? They're casting their nets in the same place time and again, and they're pulling up nothing but seaweed and a few waterlogged branches perhaps. That's it. And I need to ask us, and I need to ask myself, are you and am I stuck in a rut in some way, shape, or form? Because often I find we are. Routine is good for the disciples. Getting away from Jerusalem was good. But they fell into rut if they had to eat and if they had to survive by making money. And if you're fishing on the wrong side of the boat time and again, that's nuts. In fact, I love that saying from Alcoholics Anonymous, right? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting what? A different result, right? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. And that indeed is insanity. As a clinician, often I've found one of the joys of my life is when couples come to get married and they'll say to me, you know, She reminds me of my mother in the best sense of the word. You know, I'm marrying her because I see some of the Christ-like qualities I found in my mother. Some of you are laughing at that. I think you know where I'm going with this. Or my father, he reminds me of my father because, you know, he's strong and courageous and he takes care of me and he defends me and he loves me. He loves me beyond life itself. And that's, I see that in my father and I see that in the guy I'm going to marry. That's wonderful. But often what I also see as a clinician, in fact, I see it a lot, it's not uncommon, is that if we've had kind of a rough childhood, if we've been at odds with our parents, if parents have been neglectful and something more abusive, what happens is that men and women will try to fix that early problem by marrying someone like their mother and father, because they want to fix the problem. And 99.9% of the time, it's not fixed. It's just, it recapitulates into a different situation. Do you know what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Have you seen it? Have you experienced it? Okay. Yeah. So, I mean, I think that becomes important to understand that. That insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. And often we do that in relationships, don't we? And God doesn't want us to do that. Often the bravest thing we can do is to understand where we've been in the past and then decide to change it. Instead of giving up on love, we can always say, you know, I understand why I choose Mr. Wrong or Ms. Wrong. I'm going to change that, and I'm going to choose Mr. Right, and I'm not going to be dictated by my early childhood past. And Freud was right here. Because we often recapitulate, we often repeat, we often try to fix relationships which were damaged when we were children. So we're not going to do that again, and Christ doesn't want us to do that again. So how do we then deal with ruts? We deal with ruts by taking risks. Okay? We deal with ruts by taking risks. So Jesus says to the disciples, you spent all night throwing the net on the left side. By golly, you guys are dumber than I thought you were, you know? Throw in on the right side and see what you catch. See what you catch. So it's risky, isn't it, to get out of a rut? Because ruts can be self-affirming. If we don't have a good feeling about ourselves, we just continue to do the same things, which reinforce the idea that we're dummies or stupid or can't make right choices or always get involved in bad relationships or whatever. So the problem with ruts is they become reinforcing and they're comfortable. I'm a nobody, I'm worthless, I'm this, that, or the other thing. That's a comfort. We reinforce that. And Jesus says, take a risk. Because you're more than what you think you are. You're more than who you think you are. You can do wonderful things in my name. You are great, and I love you. You're a child of the ever-living God, and you have much to offer other people. And indeed, you have much to offer yourself. Take a risk and get out of your rut. Instead of becoming a victim, become a victor. Take a risk. Stop all that negative self-talk and become a victor. I'm not a victim, I'm a victor. I can do all things in him who strengthens me, the Apostle Paul says. You've been a couch potato most of your life. You've been a spectator, right? In fact, you can say, well, I can justify that because my great-grandfather was known as Spud. I'm a couch potato. It's heritable. It's genetic. My name is Spud Junior, 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 Junior. That's who I am. And God says, take a risk. Start exercising. Do something to accomplish something physical that makes you feel good about yourself. And you know, I hate to say this, but what scientists are finding and what health professionals are finding, that it may not even be enough to just take a walk. You know, if you want to keep your mind in sanity, they're talking about vigorous exercise now. You know, going full throttle exercise, whether it's aerobic or anaerobic or whatever. And if you do that, you're going to keep your marbles, you're going to keep your health. So, you know, get out of that rut. I knew someone, and there are a lot of people like that, in order for her to function well, she always had to have an enemy. Do you know people like that? They always have to have an enemy. They live their lives hating someone else, or that someone has done her harm or anything. And I remember asking this woman, I said, what would your life be like if you had no enemies? And she said to me, and she could laugh about it, what life? She was wondering whether she could have a life without having someone to be an enemy to her. What about enemies? What about sympathy? We know some people who are victims, who perceive themselves solely as victims. And the payoff of being a victim is that you get sympathy all the time, right? Oh, poor, poor so-and-so. Poor, poor me. I want sympathy. I need that. You know, you don't need that. You don't need sympathy. Maybe you need to be one who gives sympathy. Maybe you need to be strong enough in your faith and strong enough in yourself that you give sympathy to others who truly need it. You don't. Other people do. Can you do that? And finally, fear. How many of us, and you know, the Bible is saturated with this, that Christ has come to take away our fear. 1 John says, perfect love, the love that God has for each one of us, casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And 1 John also says, cast all of your fears on him because Christ cares about each one of us. But you know, fear can be self-perpetuating and we can get in a fear rut, right? I'm safe. I'm safe. Well, we're not safe unless we risk for the gospel. We're not safe unless we die to self. We're not safe unless we take a chance on love. We're not safe unless we live a life of courage, which means standing up to forces which are against other people. We are not safe when we think we are. We are only safe when we risk. And that's so important. This past week, you heard about Frank Warren in our church, that terrible car accident. He lost his beloved wife, Leanne, in that accident. And I had the opportunity to visit him several times in the hospital. And one day, I visit him early in the morning. I visit and breakfast. And the guy pulled out the plate. And he looked at it, and there was a clump of scrambled egg, and then an orchid next to the scrambled egg. And he said, Bob, what's this about? And I said, well, you know, when I've made a meal that's not very good, I try to gussy it up with something, you know, a sprig of thyme or something to make people feel good about the bad food I'm serving them. You know, I'll layer it. You know, that always helps when you layer something. It looks restaurant-ish, you know? So he said, should I eat this? Well, I said, you know, it's a win-win either way, because if you eat it and it's not good, and you shouldn't have eaten it, you have a lawsuit on your hands, you know? I said, but you know, I've eaten flowers like that. I've never seen it in a hospital setting, believe me. But I've seen it in gourmet settings, and I said, it's good to eat. I think you're going to be fine if you eat it. He said, should I risk this? And I said, God wants you to risk this and other things as well. Thanks be to God for our victories. If there's an amen, can I hear it? Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning.